Ephesians chapter 1. Tonight we begin a new book in our Through the Bible study, plugging away through the Scriptures. It's great. We're going to be through the whole Bible here in no time. Some say that the book of Ephesians is the summit of all of Paul's writings. A lot of theologians describe this book as being the one that nails it all down, the one that does perhaps the best of everything. It gives us our position in Christ. It talks about how we've been saved and redeemed, that we are elected. We have been chosen before the foundations of the world. Paul tackles some powerful topics, but he doesn't just try to describe them or explain them. He just says, this is what is. This is the truth right here. And he spells it out for us here in Ephesians, and I love it. It's a short book, but it's powerful and it's loaded full of great stuff. So you can count on this as being a great, great book for us to learn and to study from. In fact, the book of Ephesians, it's interesting, written to the church that's in Ephesus. There's some things you should know about the Ephesian people. We first see the Ephesian people in the book of Acts. In fact, it was Paul's first missionary journey where he makes his way to Ephesus, but he's there for only a short time. Around the year 53 A.D., Paul made his way down to, or I should say up or over to Ephesus, and he ministered there, but for about 3 months. We read about that in Acts chapter 18, verses 19 through 21. But then several years later, while on his third missionary journey, Paul stays in Ephesus, and this time he stays for about almost three years, and saw really that whole vast area of Ephesus and beyond. Even the gospel was broadened, and evangelization took place. In fact, keep your finger here with me and go to the book of Acts before we read actually Ephesians. I'd like to show you a little background. We read in Acts chapter 19. This will be a refresher for those of you who went through the book of Acts with us a few, books back when we were studying the book of Acts. But there was a big stir that Paul caused there in Ephesus. It wasn't an unusual thing that Paul would cause a stir, but this was a big one. It was going to be a huge one. In fact, it says in verse 23, Acts 19:23. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. Now, that way was the name for Christianity in the early church. They called it the way. You say, bro, let's call our church the way. Well, I like that, except for there's a whole huge ministry called The Way International. You don't want to know about that. That's a cult, and it's really wacko. So they've kind of hijacked that word, the way. But the early church called themselves the way, because Jesus declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. But anyway, there was a big stir about the Christians, is the idea. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. Another name for Diana was Artemis. Or Diana's the Roman name. Artemis was the Greek name of this goddess. We'll talk about her in a second. And these guys were made rich. It says here that their silver shrines made for Diana brought no small gains unto the craftsmen. They made lots of money. Verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all of Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught or made nothing, but that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Do you see a problem with this? The guy's worried that their gods are going to be destroyed and made nothing. Man, I wouldn't want to worship or serve a God that could be, they need your help. You know what I mean? If your God's in trouble and your help's the only thing your God has, I kind of liken it to when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Philistine temple there and the God Dagon, half fish, half man, you know, they brought the Ark and the next morning they come in and Dagon it had fallen down. And that's where that term came from, by the way. No, I just made that up. But no, the fish God had fallen down. You know the story. Man, and so what did they do? They came into their God and propped him back up. And set him up and said, oh, that's okay, Dagon, you just be okay. I'm sorry about the box thing. And the next morning, the same thing happens, and he falls to pieces. And so they get out the glue, and they glue him all together, and they get rid of the ark. Because it has power. They like to God that they could have control over and prop back up when they needed to. That's really what idolatry is. It's just man-made gods that are easily taken and made to nothing. These guys are afraid that their money, their income, was going to be damaged. Because Paul was preaching the gospel at Ephesus, which was the epicenter of the goddess Diana or Artemis, where that was the epicenter of the worship for this particular goddess. These guys are worried that their careers are going to be done away with the preaching of the gospel. So, verse 28, and when they heard these sayings of Demetrius and those silversmiths and what have you, they were full of wrath, verse 28, and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered into unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. We read about that in Romans 16. Verse 31, and certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Kind of like the occupiers of New York. They don't know why they're there protesting. If you ask half of them, they say, no, we're just like what we're doing here. We're protesting. That's what these guys were doing. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense to the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. 2 hours of them chanting, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk, this is the heavy dude, this is the guy that's in charge of everything, the town clerk had appeared to the people, he said, you men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana? And of the image which fell down from Jupiter. Now pause for a second. As the story legend had it, Diana was worshipped as this goddess. But basically there was some perhaps meteor that fell from the sky back in ancient times. And they took this rock and they put it in the temple of Diana, saying it was Diana who'd come to earth. Now some say, and they're not sure about this historically, but some say they even carved out of this meteor something and made it some shape. The thing is that's interesting is the shape was extremely hideous and ugly. Here's this goddess of fertility, there's actually a lot of things she was the goddess of. Fertility, virginity, in some of the cultures, in some of the places, but also the hunt. Which had to do with being fruitful and productive as people. And so they would worship the goddess Diana. She was this woman often made in statue, and she was multi-breasted, speaking of fertility and all this stuff. But it was quite hideous as you look at it historically. And even writers of ancient history said that the goddess that they worshiped was kind of ugly. But this stone that fell, some believe that this stone was actually in the temple of Diana in Ephesus. So that's what he's referring to. He said, don't everybody knows that Ephesians are worshipers of this goddess Diana. Seeing verse 36, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with them have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them plead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give account for this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly, and everybody went home. What was the deal there? Paul and the guys came into town preaching the gospel. Those that made money off of this temple. By the way, the temple that was built to the goddess Diana. It was bigger, but same as far as proportion in size, but bigger than a football field, this temple. In fact, it was called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In fact, interesting, this goddess Diana had so much draw and attraction from people in the world. People would bring tons of money to Ephesus just to see this stone and to worship this goddess in her temple. In fact, there was an interesting writing, ancient writing, from someone who was there, an eyewitness, who had seen a lot of ancient wonders of the world. Listen to this. He wrote, concerning the temple of Diana, or Artemis, an ancient writer said, I have seen the gardens of Babylon, the Colossus of Rhodes, the immense pyramids, and the mausoleum. But when my eyes turned on the temple of Diana at Ephesus, all other wonders of the world lost their brilliance. Apparently, this temple, all marble, hundreds and hundreds of pillars within this football field-sized building where people came from all over to worship this goddess, brought tons of money, so much so they made their own bank, and they had a very high-tech banking system in Ephesus. In fact, one of the archaeological digs that they had in Ephesus, they found a vault that would really be comparable to some of the vaults we have today in banking. Because of all the money that flowed into Ephesus, they had to make sure it was secure. So these guys, Demetrius and his buddies who were making tons of money, they were concerned. Man, our economy is based on Diana. Boy, we could get into some discussion about the economy and idol worship and what we put our money into and all that stuff. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to resist that temptation. But it is an interesting thing to compare when you read about it in the Bible. So basically, Paul meanders into Ephesus and finds there some amazing things, that it was a great place to do evangelism. So during his third missionary journey, he's there for, about 3 years this time, and he founded a strong Christian church into this city that was dedicated to worshiping goddess Diana. By the way, the whole description of how Paul ministered to the people in that city is an interesting read in Acts chapter 20. Paul meets the elders from Ephesus kind of halfway at Miletus, and he meets with these elders and says, here's how I ministered to you guys when I was with you for those 3 years. Here's how we ministered. And I believe that's key. If you're in ministry, if you're on the mission field, or in ministry of some kind, man, the ministry to the Ephesian church by Paul, written up in Acts chapter 20, is very valuable. Ministry 101. How do you minister in a godless world? It's a great chapter. But all that said, it was nearly 10 years later, after his 3 year stay in Ephesus, that he would write this letter to the beloved friends that he had in Ephesus. By the way, these people loved Paul. They loved him deeply. In fact, in Acts, that whole thing in Acts chapter 20, when Paul gets ready to leave, let me read this. It says, when Paul had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with all the Ephesians there in Miletus, and they all wept sorely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Man, the people loved Paul, and they were kissing him on the neck and weeping as he was going down to the ship and said their goodbyes. That's the kind of relationship Paul had with this church. So you do get that sense. From the Galatian letter that we just finished, there was a little chilliness because of the foolishness of the Galatians to leave grace and to go back to legalism and salvation by works. You don't get that coolness from Paul when he writes to the Ephesians, for he has a deep love for them and a great care for them. And it's for that reason he's writing this book 10 years later as a prisoner in Rome. In fact, we're going to read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 20, that Paul was a prisoner at the time that he was writing this letter to the Ephesian church. Prisoner there in Rome. But he wanted to share with these believers some of the great truths that the Lord had taught him about Christ and about the church over those 10 years. So it's almost like we get to get a snapshot of what Paul is wanting to say to his beloved friends, Christians in Ephesus. And you say, well, Brett, well, it's great. It's to the Ephesians. It's not to us. Are we eavesdropping? Well, there's something interesting about that. In fact, back to Ephesians now. It says in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, a couple things that are noteworthy. We feel like we're eavesdropping in on the little letter that Paul had written. But actually, in the oldest manuscripts that we've found of the book of Ephesians, in the oldest ones, this line in Ephesus or at Ephesus is not even there. So in many of the ancient and all of the oldest manuscripts of Ephesians, it reads like this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So somewhere along the way, this became the letter to the church in general. I'm not saying that or arguing that this wasn't Paul writing to the Ephesian people, but very early, in the earliest part of the church, this became sort of a letter that was written really to the whole church, which, by the way, all the letters Paul wrote that are in the Bible here are those letters. It's written to all of us. But it is interesting, the Ephesian letter lost the tag to the Ephesians early and was really written to all the church because it's so doctrinally prolific and powerful. I think that's kind of interesting. So Paul, he's writing after these 10 years now, giving them their kind of his best shot of what he's writing. Now, there's a couple things you might want to know, just kind of freebies for you. If you compare Ephesians 6, 21 and 22 with Colossians 4, 7 and 9 and Philemon, if you compare these books, you get a better understanding of some of the historical background to the writing of these letters. Because, see, Paul, while he was in prison in Rome, he wrote these letters, the Ephesians, the Colossians, and the letter to Philemon, while in Rome. Onesimus, who was a slave, by the way, came and hung out with Paul, and also Tychicus, another dude that was converted, one of the pastors there at Colossae. They met together with Paul. And then Paul, while in Rome in prison, took advantage of the presence of these two men, wrote the letters, gave them to Tychicus and Philemon, and sent them on their way. Drop one letter off to the Ephesian church, drop this letter off to the Colossian church, and give this to Philemon. And by the way, Onesimus, when you give this letter to Philemon, turn yourself in, for you're a runaway slave, and he owns you as a slave. You say, Brett, slavery in the Bible. We'll get there when we get to the book of Philemon. It's a great story. I love that story. But all that said, that's kind of the surrounding, that's the situation that this book was written. So it became not just a letter to the Ephesian church, but it really became a letter to all the saints. That's what our verse says in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints. Now you're saying, Brett, that's not us. They live in New Orleans. No. There's not a lot of saints down in New Orleans, actually. But I know a few. The saints is a word that I believe our Catholic brothers have made a big mistake in saying. Saints are people who achieve a certain level. And if you reach sainthood or praying to the saints, very, very misguided and non-biblical. Find anywhere in the Bible where it says you're supposed to pray to saints. That was a man's invention. It's totally wrong biblically, for there's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus. Paul told Timothy that as clear as a bell. So this idea of praying to the saints, sad to say, and if you're a Catholic man, I would just challenge you to say, do I really want to believe the word of men, or do I really want to believe the word of God? You have to ask yourself that. But then you say, but Brett, what are the saints? Well, let's make it real, real simple. I love how it's been said. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. There's no in between. You're not trying to get to being sainthood or anything like that. You're a saint only because you've been declared one, because you are in Christ Jesus. Positionally in Christ, you are declared really a saint. I'm very far from a saint, Brett. You don't know me very well. Oh, you don't know me very well. I'm very far from sainthood, except for positionally. Now you say, okay, Brett, that's all great, but why are you saying that? Well, really, the whole theme for the book of Ephesians is just that, in Christ. We're going to see this phrase, in Christ Jesus or in Christ, in one shape or form, 30 times here in the book of Ephesians. This idea of being in Christ, the key word there is positionally, our position. Our position as Christians, if you're a Christian, if you've accepted Jesus, believe in the cross, that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, you are now in Christ Jesus. You are robed in His righteousness. You're covered in Christ. That's why Paul says, put off the works of darkness and put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, when you become a Christian, you have Christ who envelops you. And so when God looks at you, He says, you're perfect, you're robed in righteousness, and you're declared pure. We know practically we're really far from that, aren't we? But positionally, in Christ, we are made righteous, propitiation, and all that. We're going to get into some of that as well. So this idea of being in Christ is a theme throughout this book, and we're going to see that. Now, so when he says to the saints, he's talking to all of us. This is a book that's just as much for us as it is the people there in Ephesus. This chapter is divided into three little sections. Chapter 1, first verses 1 and 2 is Paul's salutation, his little introduction. And he keeps it fairly short here in Ephesians. Just two verses will be his salutation. But then he'll start in with the second section, which is Paul's praise. Praise to the Lord. In fact, that's verses 3 through 14. Paul's praise for Jesus, for God and His plan of salvation. And then we're going to see the third section in verses 15 through 23. And that's going to be Paul's praise and thanks to the saints, which were in Ephesus. And so we're going to see that division. So first, Paul's salutation. It starts out, Paul the apostle of Christ by the will of God to the saints, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this idea of faithful, you're saying, well, that excludes me. I may be a saint positionally in Christ, but that word faithful, how do you get around that? Well, the idea of faithful to us, that means that you've got to really be faithful and you've got to do your best to never let the Lord down and never betray God and never do anything that would hurt. Well, if that's the key, then how many of us would do very well in God's economy if that were true? You see, fortunately, we are faithless, but God is faithful. God is the faithful one. Well, Brett, he says here, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, there's a couple things about that. First, in Christ. But second, notice the word faithful, mark it, and it means full of faith. The definition is a little different. If you look in the original Greek language, the word that's employed there is a word that means that you actually trust and believe with all your heart. That's the idea of faithfulness. It's not like Old Yeller or something, faithful. No, it means that you actually believe and trust. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you are without sin. Because even Paul himself said, I am the chiefest of sinners. So the idea of being faithful is full of faith and trust and believe in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. That's us. And verse 2, his salutation continues. He says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I love this. This is one thing that we always say. The reason he always says grace first is once you understand God's grace, then you will have God's peace given to you. And it's true. Grace and peace is oftentimes part of Paul's salutation. Now, with the young man Timothy and some of the others. He says, grace, peace, and mercy. Some people needed a little more mercy, I guess. And oftentimes you see that in some of the other epistles. But in this one, he just said, grace and peace be from God our Father. And by the way, there's no real peace that the world can give that even comes close to the peace that comes from God and our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. Because so many people, they long for the peace, but Jesus said, peace give I to you, not as the world gives, give I to thee, but it's a peace that would later Paul would talk about that passes or goes beyond our understanding. Don't you love that? The Christians that I know who really understand the grace of God also have the peace of God, and you just see it. It's really, really clear, and it's really obvious. I love the Christians who get the grace so that they have the peace. They could be in the worst of situations. They could be without work. They could be injured or with some sickness or disease. But the person who understands the grace of God also has a peace of God. I see this all the time in my hospital visits. Whenever I go visit the hospital and see one of the saints who are there, even if they've got some horrible diagnosis and their future is not looking so good medically, it's amazing to see when a person understands the grace of God, how they can just be so much at peace. That the tendency is to see doctors and nurses saying, man, what is with you? You know, here you are with this horrible diagnosis and prognosis and all this, but look, you're at peace. And that's where I see our brothers and sisters in the Lord say it's because we have Christ in our hearts. And we are in Christ. And that's when they go, oh, well, the medical community, we don't really like to acknowledge God. We are God. And no, they don't say that directly, but that's kind of what they think, generally speaking. Have you guys, is it just me? When I go to OHSU, there's a godlessness there that's pretty painful. Those of you that work there, man, we need to be praying for you guys. There's an ideology within the medical profession that's getting more and more prevalent where you're seeing the medical field sort of laughing and even shunning any real faith or belief in the Lord. And that's true even at some of the Christian, Catholic, or whatever hospitals. The medical profession needs prayer. They really do. I like it when doctors still pray because they're not God. They still need God. But all that said, the best thing you can do when a person is sick or in trouble or in down times is to share with them the grace of Jesus Christ, then they'll have peace. And it's a peace that passes understanding. Man, I love that. So we see that grace, peace, typical salutation. But he says from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, Romans 5:1 gives a bit of a even extension to that. It says in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, being justified by faith is really how we become recipients of God's grace. Justification, just as if we'd never sinned. And that's believing that God can take my sins away and really accepting the grace of God, that's where peace is found. It's a key theme throughout all the Bible, especially the New Testament. We see that clearly. So salutations in verses 1 and 2. But now Paul breaks into some praise, second section of this chapter. And it's almost too great to even say. It's almost like Paul has a little spasm of glory of God. And he says it all in a short amount of time with the most powerful of words. It's almost too much to try to cover in a Wednesday night. But we're going to do our best here. So he says, verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So there we have it, that phrase or those two words, in Christ. He mentions that here at first. Now, what do we have when we are in Christ? Positionally, that's that position we're talking about. When you're in Christ, he says, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Now, before we talk about spiritual blessings, let's talk about what it's not. Material blessings. It doesn't say that. I know that almost goes without saying for most of us, but there are some who will try to teach on television that it's all about material blessings. I turned on the radio, a Christian, I was actually scanning through radio, just to kind of let it scan through, just kind of see what was going on here in Portland. Came to this one station and I heard somebody mention a Bible verse, so I stopped it. And in the first 10 seconds, he was talking about, you know, how if you're really within the will of God, you'll be prosperous. And he, and I thought, I hope he's talking spiritually, but he wasn't. He was saying, there's no reason for us to be without work and not have good money and big houses. And he started going to this whole thing. I was like, click. The guy was wacko. Well, Brett, how do you know? Doesn't God want us to be successful and prosperous? Well, spiritually, yes. But materially, maybe. But probably not. you know, the material part, if you're materially blessed, if you're wealthy, which, you know, on a scale, Americans to the rest of the world, yeah, we're all wealthy. But as a scale within America, maybe you're middle class or whatever. But really, you know, God, I don't believe promises. He never promises in the Bible that you're going to be materially wealthy. But he does make some interesting promises, like it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So why would God suddenly say, I want to make all of you wealthy and make it really hard for you to get to heaven? Why would he say that? Now, getting a camel through the eye of the needle, that's not so good on the camel. You know what I'm saying? It's like the only way I could think of doing that is with a blender and a funnel. You know what I'm saying? It's like, so how do you, I've seen the camels in the Middle East. Now, by the way, I've had some of you before, some of you come up after the service, say, Brett, no, the eye of the needle is a gate in Jerusalem where it was really small and they couldn't get camels through very easy. Wrong. I've been to Jerusalem 5 times and I asked some first century scholars about that one and said, man, I've heard, where's this eye of the needle? Said, it doesn't exist. That's something somebody made up to sound very Jewish and sound very cool, but it didn't exist. So if you have that, it's not true. Jesus was saying the eye of a needle. Okay. Are you with me? What he's saying is it's pert near impossible without destroying the camel. You say, oh, Brett, man, that's tough on us wealthy Americans. Yeah, but we need to die anyway, don't we? We need to die to ourselves, give up our thing, let go. And I think that's part of the deal. Before you can get into heaven, you got to be willing to sort of let all that go for the purpose of the kingdom. Not that you have to give everything you own away, but it's almost like in Abraham's situation with Isaac. God put him on that mountain and he had to be ready to take the knife and plunge it in. Give it all, really, before he was actually able to see the Lamb that came and provided the way, the truth, and the life. In the same way, wealth can become your barrier to keep you out of heaven. Watch out for that. But the idea of this, you know, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. If you're a spiritually, you know, just claim it for Jesus, that you too can have a Cadillac and a big house. And it's funny, some of these guys on TV that talk about the wealth that you should be having. I always like to say, if it doesn't work in Africa, out in the bush, with all the Christians that are there, it's probably not true. See, it reminds me, you know, by the way, of spiritual blessing versus material blessing. I know people that are more spiritually blessed than anybody that I've ever known. They're out in other places of the world. Our material blessing has actually become part of the problem of our spiritual blessing here in America. I remember my first trip to Africa, and I was doing a pastor's conference, and we had about a 5-hour break. Because it was kind of the heat of the day. And we'd already driven about 4 hours outside of Ouagadougou, a 4-hour drive out into the bush. We were in this little car, like this little French, I think it was some kind of Peugeot car. And we were driving, and eventually you start driving on things that aren't even roads. You know what I mean? They're just like trails, sort of. And we're just driving, bouncing around through the bush, you know, in this little car. And so I already felt like, man, I'm out in the middle of nowhere. Hours from any telephone at that time. Cell phones didn't exist at that time, really, especially in Africa. And so we're out there in the middle of the bush doing this pastor's conference. And during the break, this guy, Jacobe, he was a guy about my age. And he and I were sitting under this mango tree, and we didn't speak any of the same language. He spoke Moray, and I spoke English, and, sort of, and we just sat there and we were eating mangoes. And the mangoes in Africa are to die for. I mean, these, we'd sit there, and you, well, the way they do it is they'd cut the mango halfway where this big seed is in the middle, but you cut it and then just kind of pop it open halfway, and then you pull the seed out, and then they would cut these little checkered shapes with their knives, and then they'd pop the mango inside out, and these little square fingers would pop out. You just eat the fingers, you know, it's like really good. And I said, man, these are the best mangoes I've ever had. And then one of the guys that was with me there, interpreted for Jacoby, said, yeah, he says, these are the best mangoes he's ever had. And Jacoby said, no, these are nothing. These mangoes are nothing. And he said through the translator, said, you should see the ones at my house. I said, man, I'd like to see that someday. And he said, he went like this. He said, come with me, you know, come. He just signaled to me. So we walked, and I was thinking, oh, we're going to go see Jacoby's house, you know. This is going to be great. And he gets his moped, and then he points to another moped. This, you know, and he points to that. He says, you get on that one. I was like, okay, cool. So I hop on the mopeds, and we go down this dusty Sahara Desert trail on these mopeds. And we were going for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15. I'm thinking, well, man, I hope we can get back. And more than an hour, we were going through the bush. On this little moped, I'm thinking, man, I didn't even check the gas on this thing. And I'm sure I take a little more gas than little old Jacoby there. You know what I mean? And I was thinking, oh boy. But we just kept driving and driving and driving. Finally, we get to this little, it was just a mud hut with a grass roof with some twigs, you know, for the roof. But there was this huge mango tree. And the way they get them is they just kind of grab a long pole that was leaning up against the hut that they used, and they just kind of poke at the branch, and the mango drops, and they catch it. And these mangoes, I'm not kidding, they were almost the size of like a volleyball, these huge mangoes, and they were beautiful and perfect. And we just sat under the mango tree with a stick, you know, just kind of poof, poof, poof. And we sat just for having a great time. Man, I was sick by the time it was delightful and great. But the funniest thing is we didn't say one word for the whole time. We're just kind of like, there's kind of a universal language when it comes to food, you know? And we were just sat there eating mangoes and enjoying it. But the thing that really struck me is as I was sitting there with this Christian man, the Jacoby, still friends to this day, Jacoby was a guy who had a spiritual contentedness and happiness and peace that I see so many lack here in our culture and where we live. He had a care in the world. He knew that he was going to heaven someday. He knew he had a hut and he had a mango tree. And he was real happy with that. And it just made me think, there's a guy that had received all spiritual blessings. The Lord had somehow given him a peace. Even though what we would look at his house and his mango tree, and we'd just kind of go, man, that poor guy, we need to move him to America. He needs to get a house in Tualatin and get some running water going. And man, that would ruin him. It really would. It would probably ruin the poor guy. He was just spiritually content. But it made me realize how... I wonder how I'm doing on this very first thing Paul says, that the Lord Jesus Christ has, in fact, blessed us with all spiritual blessings. But what do? Instead of like Jacoby saying, man, I got the best mango tree in all of this area, and I'm happy just to sit in my little stick chair and eat some mangoes with Brett for hours. It made me realize that here we are in America, and what do? We complain about all the things we have and how horrible things are. And just listen to our songs, the songs that we write here in America. It's all about how horrible things are and life is miserable. And, you know, here's this kid in his dad's garage with a Marshall stack that costs $2,000 and a $3,000 guitar and singing about how his life is miserable. And you kind of go, wait a minute, huh? Boy, I hope we can say, like Paul, that the Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And all in the Greek is what? It's all. It's everything, right? The Lord has done that. And far be it from me or us to complain about what we have or what we don't have materially when God has given us all spiritually. And not only that, where does it come from? The spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So even now, I think the gifts that we have now come from heaven, but we also have to understand that we are going to heaven. And that's where the greatest of all those spiritual blessings will be observed and seen at their finest, is when we all meet together in heaven and stand before the Lord. So man, if you've been prone to complaining or griping or grumbling or wondering where the money is, Lord, why haven't you blessed me? Repent. And say, Lord, we realize that you're going to promise to us all spiritual blessing. It doesn't say necessarily that you're going to get all material blessing. It's interesting that he says that to a church that was quite wealthy. It's almost like if you could say the equivalent of the American culture was the Ephesian culture, because they had been affected so much by the Greeks, if you would. Really, Hellenism had, in fact, moved so much. Ephesus was at this time the epicenter of Hellenism, and even the Romans looked at Ephesus as the place you wanted to go. The vacation spot, you know, if it's America, it's Hawaii. The vacation spot for the Romans in Rome would be Ephesus. If you go to Ephesus today, by the way, it's there's large ruins there. You can see some of these ancient buildings. There's just a few scraps left over from the pillars of the temple to Diana. But what's interesting is the ocean used to come right up to the city of Ephesus. Now it's 8 miles away. Through the centuries, the ocean became full of silt, eventually became dry land, and now the ocean's far away. But in those days, Ephesus was right on the ocean. It was kind of this very nice climate. It was a place you'd want to go. So it's interesting to me that Paul is sort of talking to a culture of people that are not that unlike Americans here. And he's saying, man, remember, it's all about the spiritual blessings, not necessarily the material, earthly, but the heavenly. So he starts off with that, verse 4, and then he breaks into this doctrine. He says in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. See what I mean? That's too much to talk about in one evening. Although the good news is we have covered these doctrines heavily. If you want the commentary on this, what these terms mean, you have to go back to the book of Romans. But let me list a few of them here, and you can just jot them down. Number one, he mentions election, not by name. You're saying, Brett, election, do we have to really talk more about the election? We already had enough. It's not even 2012 yet. No, this election means we are chosen before the foundations of the world. That means God has chosen you. So he says that in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That really is the doctrine of election. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that, but the second word that's key is predestination, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption. So, election. He chose you before the foundations of the world. Predestination is an action of God who is eternal, and he foreordains, that's kind of a key word, foreordains those things that come to pass on earth. Now, before you get too upset, well, what right does God? We live in this weird culture that thinks we can question God because we like to question authority. But be careful about that one. Let's just give a quick warning about questioning God, because I believe God can do whatever he wants. Because, you know, the whole story starts out, in the beginning, what? God. Was anything else there that we know of? No. What, were you there? Did we have any rights at that point? No, we didn't exist. So in the beginning, it starts with God. And if God didn't have the right to do anything, we wouldn't be here at all. He had the right to create and do whatever he wanted. Now, here's the good news. He's also really good and gracious and kind-hearted, abounding in mercy. And so not only does, even if he was, let's just pretend for a second that God was horrible, a dictator that just squished us when he didn't like us and was mean all the time, still wouldn't have any right to say anything. But what's so amazing about God is that He created us and He spoke us into existence and He predestinated, that is, He foreknew, foreordained the things that would come to pass on this earth. And I just say, man, that's cool. God can do whatever He wants, especially because He's merciful and kind-hearted, benevolent, and gracious. So don't get too upset. There's a repugnancy about the foreknowledge of God and the predestinating of God, and some people have a problem, so much so that they try to explain that away. But to me, there's no explaining that away. It's just the way it is. That the idea that any entity has a right to ordain what happens on earth is something that we rebel against. That's just man's rebellion. But all that said, the truth about predestination, about God, is wrapped up in the very character and nature of God, which is amazing. God is sovereign. Write that down. God is sovereign. That is, He has absolute authority over all that He's created, and He has created all things, Genesis 1:1. So that's sovereignty. Now, by the way, man has a little bit of sovereignty, not absolute sovereignty. What do you mean, Brett? Well, God is all sovereign. That is, He is the power over all things, but He chose to give us a bit of humanity sovereignty. What do you mean? Well, that means that you have been given the ability to choose. God gave you the ability to choose whether you're going to believe in Him or reject Him. And it's your choice. Yeah, but Brent, I thought God predestinated everything. And He elected people, chose people before the foundation of the earth. So He chose us. We didn't choose Him. And there you have the argument that has raged for centuries. Did God choose us or do we choose Him? And to me, the answer is both. Both are true. And don't try to put me in some silly box of Calvinism or Arminianism. I think that's really ridiculous. We've done teachings on that. I'm not even going to go into that. There's some brilliant people who have spent a lot of time trying to unteach things that the Bible teaches and teach the things sometimes I think that the Bible doesn't teach. But here's what I believe. I believe God chose me before the foundations of the earth, but I also believe when I was 5 years old, I chose to become a Christian. And both are true. That can't be. You're saying something that can't be, that God says it is. And I don't have a problem with that. The math may not work out, and the physics may not work out now, here for us now, but I believe when we stand before God, we'll get it. By the way, do we really understand physics that well anyway? I mean, when you really look at it, we don't really get it. We think we're so smart. But, you know, here we are talking about a God who exists outside of time. If you read about physics, one of the things that we're still trying to figure out is, are there the things that actually have no mass, no weight, are they subject to time? And some interesting science has been done about things that are without weight, and are they subject to time? And it is interesting, being that God declares in His Word that He exists outside of what we would call human time or earthly time. That's why we get these strange, mysterious verses in like Ecclesiastes 3:16 that says, God says something like, that which was has not yet been, and that which already is has not yet come. Huh? It's like, we don't get that stuff. But to me, that's part of the mystery of godliness. And it explains so much. I bet you when we get to heaven, it'll just be like the light bulb will go on and we'll get how the Holy Trinity works out. How can there be three in one and Jesus praying to the Father, which is in heaven? But He's saying, I and my Father are actually one. If you've seen me, you've actually seen the Father. It's one and the same. And everybody knew He was claiming to be God when He made that statement. Not just one with God. He was God. He was claiming that. And everybody freaked out. The Jews wanted to kill Him after He said that. The mystery of the Trinity is something that we, I don't believe, will fully understand until we get an A in physics in heaven. And then we'll go, oh, we get it now. It all makes sense. I'm okay with that. Maybe it's because I'm dumb that I'm just really happy to just leave it there. But let me just say that you smarty pants guys and girls, mostly guys I've seen deal with this one, if you're one who's been consumed by divine election, predestination, the foreknowledge of God, man's sovereignty versus God's sovereignty. If you're really consumed by that, don't be. I've seen good men who are smart, smart people. Usually they're much smarter than I am, for sure. That get tangled up in this whole discussion of divine election, predestination. And I like the smart guys who actually just say, you know what, we're not smart enough yet. But someday we will be. So this idea of predestination and divine election causes trouble. But for me, it's just all good. God is sovereign. God's omniscient, meaning that he has all knowledge, and without him, no knowledge even exists, according to Job 37:16. Not only is God sovereign, omniscient, but he's also omnipresent, giving him the ability to be everywhere all at one time. That starts getting outside of our understanding, doesn't it? God is infinite and omnipresent, but he's also omnipotent, which means he's all powerful, with a determination to carry out his purpose on all of humanity. So his predestination, the foreordination of humanity, it's going to be carried out whether we like it or not. Now that's going to come into play later on in this chapter if we get there. But God is omnipotent. 1 Chronicles 29:11 declares that. Divine election, predestination. Election is sort of God deciding who gets to be on the plane bound for heaven, if you would. If you follow through a little bit of the illustration. So election's God determining who gets on the plane. Predestination is his charting the route the plane will take. The schedule, the accommodations, both during and after the flight, and each passenger's safety, that's the predestination part. Election is who gets to be on the plane bound for heaven. Predestination is the charting of the plane, the route, the schedule, all the accommodations. With God as the pilot of this plane, and the plane itself, all who are on board on the plane to make it to heaven, predestination means that God himself makes sure the elect actually board the plane, make sure that they actually get on the plane. That's his predestination. Their response, the people's response of faith in Christ, is like checking in at the gate with your boarding pass, if you would. The gospel call, when you first heard the gospel, when somebody gave it to you, in contrast to all that other, is like the advertising for the trip. Hey, there's a great trip coming. You can take it to heaven. That's the gospel that's preached by hopefully all of us. It's like advertising. The church is commissioned to go into all the world and preach this great trip. not preach it, or this free trip to heaven. Sadly, a lot of people treat God's free offer to heaven as junk mail and toss it aside. That's the sad truth. But those whom God has elected to salvation, he also moves them to accept the free offer. Many are called, but few are chosen, the Bible says. Yet, all who are chosen are predestined to end up in heaven. That's the way it works. And if you have problems and say, well, that doesn't all work together, that's okay with me. If it bothers you, don't let it. Here's the thing. It's okay to try to figure it out, to try to work on it, to try to hammer out the issues. But there's an attitude that you got to watch out for. And that is, I've seen on both sides of the fence of where people land on this issue, where there's kind of this intellectual arrogancy that I think oftentimes excludes one of these truths, whether it's the preaching of the gospel and people choosing to accept Christ, or God choosing you before the foundations of the world. Whichever side you land on, I believe you've landed on the wrong side. I think that both are true. We need to just accept God's word as it stands. Those who say divine election and predestination, God's going to do whatever he's going to do, so we don't even need to preach the gospel. That would be the extreme of one side. Those that say, you know, the gospel doesn't need to be preached because God chose already. You're going to be saved if you want to or not. God told you that. That's the radical one side. Then there's the radical other side. It says, man, we got to get out and preach. We got to share the gospel with everybody all the time, because if we don't get the gospel out there, nobody's going to get saved and nobody's going to go to heaven. No, that's not true either, because God, you can just chill out and know that God actually did divinely ordain that those who he wants to be chosen, and they'll get on board. Whether that's you preaching the gospel or someone else, but they're going to get it. So Brett, which one is it? preach the gospel with all your heart, and also know that God's chosen you, and be glad about that. Amen? Amen. Hey, by the way, if you wonder, am I chosen? There's really one way to find out. And that is if you're willing to accept and believe that Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life. If you believe the gospel message that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, then you can say, I believe in that. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and say, I believe that Jesus did just that. Then, guess what? You're chosen. And you can confirm that. But if you're saying, I don't know about that, Brett, then maybe you're not chosen. That's the sad truth of it. But there's only really one way to find out, I believe. And that is to see if your heart is stubborn or soft toward the Lord. Heavy, but true. So he hits these topics. First election, then predestination. But then he moves to adoption. You've been adopted, verse 5. There it says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. He's chosen you. He's adopted you. Man, I love that. Adopted sons. I'm okay with that too. And by the way, there's no greater picture of adoption, I think, than how we've been grafted into the vine. The Jews were called God's chosen people, and by the way, I believe they still are. We've been grafted into that vine, if you would, as sort of adopted sons and daughters. And God chose us, even as he chose his people, the Jews. But we've been adopted children. Man, that's huge. And then, another doctrine, verse 7, in whom we have redemption. There it is, redemption. And how are we redeemed? Through his blood. Man, I'm so, so glad. It's through the blood of Christ we've been saved, we've been redeemed. It sort of reminds me of the story of Dr. Felix Roux, a Jewish doctor in Paris. Many, many years ago, he emerged with a fierce determination to prove, along with his colleague Louis Pasteur, maybe you've heard of him, that the germ theory was more than just a theory. So this is back when they were trying to figure all that out. Plus, Dr. Felix Roux's granddaughter died of black diphtheria, and he was set on figuring out how to cure those who had been given this horrible disease. But so much did they think Louis Pasteur and Dr. Roux were both wacko, quack doctors, they actually excluded them from all doctors, so basically they had to kind of go rogue. They made a laboratory out in the middle of nowhere, in the woods actually, they were kind of both exiled from medical profession. But not far from Paris, he did his research in this little forest laboratory that he had put together. And he brought 20 beautiful horses that were led out to the laboratory to use for testing. This was before PETA, I suppose. So scientists, doctors, and nurses came out. They were curious about this guy who was doing some interesting studies. They came out to observe what he did. And he basically had cultured this bucket full of black diphtheria. He had enough black diphtheria in this bucket to basically take out all of France. So it was like serious stuff. So these doctors took these swabs and put in the nostrils of these horses this black diphtheria culture. And all of the horses, all of them, all 20 of them got sick. And 19 of them died within just a day of this. It was horrible. One of the horses fell sick and was laying on the ground, but they observed this horse. And the fever got to the same level of most of the other horses. The only thing was this horse somehow wasn't quite as bad. The fever didn't stay. In fact, when the fever started to drop, the doctors were amazed. And the fever started dropping, dropping, dropping. And then the horse, shortly thereafter, got better. One out of 20. So the doctors then took a hammer and hit the horse in the forehead and killed it. It's true. Just telling you the way it went down. They took the blood from this horse and actually brought it in to France and used the blood to help with the fighting of this black diphtheria. And what they found is you had to take, and this was the kind of language they used, you had to take the blood of an overcomer who was able to overcome the black diphtheria, and you had to put that in someone who could work out those, what are they, antibodies or whatever they were, to, huh? antibodies. I'm not a doctor. To be able to work it out. They did this shortly thereafter with all the babies who were destined to die because they had no cure. In the hospital in Paris, there were 20 babies. All but three of the babies lived after these doctors' treatment with the blood from the horse that overcame. Now, the reason I tell you that story is it's an interesting story in history, but more importantly, the blood of Jesus. Why do we as Christians get all weepy-eyed and sentimental when we start talking about the blood of Christ? It's not even Halloween. And, you know, people get, what are you Christians? You're into blood and drinking blood and all this stuff. What's up with that? No, we don't drink blood. We actually drink wine or grape juice, and we say this is a symbol of Christ's blood that was shed. And it was the blood of the overcomer, Jesus Christ, who overcame our sin. And he even was stricken with our sin. And though he was sinless, he was the one who overcame. We've been saved by the blood of the overcomer. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 articulates that perfectly. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now I know it's late, but I'm going to really do this last few verses. I'm not going to do the whole chapter, but just a few more. Verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. We looked at that on Sunday. If you missed it, you can download or get a CD in the back. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of the truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed and were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, this is huge, and I'm sorry we're out of time, but let's just kind of quickly finish up here. What do we see here? Finally, in our doctrinal list, we've got number one, election. Number two, predestination. Number three, we've got adoption. Number four, we've seen redemption. But number five, we see inheritance. We've been given an inheritance. And what a beautiful inheritance we have. What's the inheritance? Well, first, how do we get that inheritance? This is the same thing you did. Verse 13 spells it out. In whom you trusted after that you heard. When you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, what'd you do with it? It says here, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed. That's probably why you're here at a Wednesday night Bible study. Somebody shared the gospel with you at some point in your life, and at some point you eventually said, you know what, I believe in the gospel. And Paul's saying, because of that, because you believed, you were then, number three, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Interesting, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. If we had time, I'd go into those in the book of Revelation, who are tribulation saints, those who are not Christians before the tribulation started, but those who would later become believers, the tribulation saints, and also some of the Jews there. And there's this sealing that goes on to those saints in the tribulation period. But I believe we have been given that seal, if you would, by the Holy Spirit when you believed and you trusted in the gospel that was given. So you heard, number one, you believed, number two, you were sealed, number three, with the Holy Spirit. And then, which is that earnest? It's like the engagement ring of the inheritance. When you get the engagement ring, you know you're going to get married, hopefully. And these days, you know, I see guys give engagement rings. But unless you have a ring and a date to be married, sometimes I'm a little leery about the rings and what they actually mean anymore. It used to be a day when you got the engagement ring. I mean, it's almost as good as done. But in the same way, when you became a Christian, you've been given the seal of the Holy Spirit, which is God's earnest. And when God puts earnest down, you can know it's going to happen. And that is the inheritance that's talked about in verse 11 and 14. We have an inheritance in Christ. And that is, in Christ, What is the inheritance? Well, there's a lot of ways to talk about it. Maybe even we could talk about heaven and what have you. But there's actually even more that I think that we could talk about. In fact, Jesus said this, the sealing of the Spirit, that we have an inheritance even right now by the sealing, I believe, when the Holy Spirit comes. It says, He, the Comforter, this is John 14:26, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. You know, right now I think we start to see the earnest of the inheritance just with what the sealing of the Spirit does in our lives. We are truly, truly blessed as people. But then Jesus would also say, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And if you are in Christ, which is the theme of this book of Ephesians, which we're going to explore even further, what it means to be in Christ, we are overcomers because Jesus has overcome the world. Just like that horse that overcame, Jesus was the horse, if you would, that overcame. And we're the recipients of the blood that actually saves, that keeps us from the penalty of death and sin. So when we have life eternal, we have inherited eternal life through Christ. And these are the doctrines that Paul is going to hammer down and nail down and cover heavily in the book of Ephesians. So we've covered the first two sections of verse chapter 1, the salutation and Paul's praise to the Lord. But next week we'll pick up the last part of this chapter where Paul praises the saints of Ephesus for their what they've done and how they are. And so let's close and we'll finish up for the night. Lord, these words that Paul speaks are almost too great for us to even fully fathom, to really understand election and predestination and redemption and adoption, all these doctrinal terms, Lord. But when we do look at what they mean, how thankful I am, Lord, that we are Christians, saved by your grace. Lord, we do trust in you and believe. We're glad to be called saints. Lord, I pray that in light of what we've been called, I pray that we would then act upon that. Even as we read in the book of Galatians, that, Lord, that there would be fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that we would see good, Lord, just good witness and testimony to those that are unsaved. But, Lord, I pray that we'd be thankful, even as Paul just burst out in these paragraphs of praise. I pray that we would have that same praise and thanksgiving on our hearts. So, Lord, may these words penetrate our hearts. I pray for anybody who might listen to this teaching online or later on. I pray that there would be people that even give their hearts to you and not let another day go by wondering if they're chosen, wondering if they've been predestined, but instead proving that you've chosen them by accepting. Lord, help them, I pray. Soften them up. So we bless you, Lord, for being here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.